submitted by one of our new Christians, and they've heard some folks talk about it, and they really weren't even sure of the definition. Someone wrote and said, what is a family altar? Well, in the context, the way most term use it, that's a time when a family sits down together in family devotions and reads the Word and prays together. Now, I personally do not like the term family altar. It's my own little fetish, I guess, is all. Altar speaks of sacrifice. And I would prefer to think that when you sit down with your family with the Word of God and prayer, it's not a sacrifice, but a blessing. I don't really like that word, family altar. I'm not sure that I have a better substitute. You can call it what you like. I don't care. Family devotions, perhaps, or something. But what it is when a family, and I think it's well and appropriate and proper and exceedingly beneficial that our families do this, at some time throughout the day, they find a time when they, as a family, can sit down, even if it's for a few moments, together as a family, and consider the Word of God, read a passage of Scripture, and spend some time in prayer. Now, there's a lot of different ways that you can conduct these times together. I do not think they ought to be exceedingly long. I do not think they ought to be boresome. I do not think that they ought to become a drudgery. And so there are several things that you can do to keep that from taking place and happening in your home. We do a lot of different kinds of things in our home. We have a missionary board, and every time a missionary comes through, you'll remember that most generally he has his cards with him, usually a picture of his family, and they call them prayer cards. And we collect all those cards and tack them up on a board, and we review missions and missionary needs as a family, and we pinpoint various missionaries to pray for. For example, we might say, well, tonight we're going to pray for the Bickishes and for Casey Thomas and for so on and so on, you know, and someone else later on. There are several things you can do. You can study a book in the Bible. You can study concepts and principles in the Bible. There are just a great variety of things that can be done to study and pray together as a family. I don't think that it's... The material itself is so important as the concept that you are in God's Word together and you're praying together. And someone once said, it's a family that prays together stays together. That may have almost become a trite saying that's been so overworked over the years, but it really hasn't lost any of its truth. For it is true, a family that prays together stays together. I would encourage our families to spend time together as a family in the Word of God and in prayer. If it's only 10 or 15 minutes a day, it would be very profitable. The unfortunate tragedy of family devotions is that there are some men who've been itching to preach, and they have never been able to find a pulpit, and so they vent their preaching frustration on their family. Consequently, sometimes their family grows to resent family devotions more than appreciate it and like it. So I caution you against that. I try, even though I'm a preacher, I try not to preach at home, you know, in family devotions. We just consider together God's Word and prayerfully submit some things worthy of consideration. And so if you haven't tried it, give it a try. See what the Lord will do in and through you as you spend some time together in the Word of God. Two, three things I need to bring. Well, we are going to be considering the Christian code of conduct. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And, of course, right now we are in chapter 6. We're going to take a parenthetical break for a while in 1 Corinthians. Next week is Easter, so I'll probably be preaching something along the lines of Easter. And then for the 6 weeks following that, we are going to be engaged in a Sunday school campaign emphasizing the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. And so every one of those weeks, we will be teaching on one of the pieces of the armor that the Christian soldier is to wear in conjunction with our Sunday school campaign. 1 week, we'll be teaching about the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. 1 week, we'll be teaching on the shield of faith, another on the helmet of salvation, another on the sword of the Spirit, another on the loins girt about with truth and the breastplate of righteousness. So we're going to work on all of those things throughout those 6 weeks. But after that's over, then I'm going to resume 1 Corinthians. So we're going to be in for a 7-week break, but we're going to pick it up again in May, and we'll pick up at chapter 7. So I hope to complete chapter 6 today. And chapter 7 is the most lengthy discourse on the subject of marriage and divorce in the entire Bible. And really, the entire chapter deals with the subject. And so we'll resume that. Probably May the 21st. Actually, Sword Sunday is May the 7th. That's our big day that we're looking forward to and planning ahead for. And that'll climax our Sunday school campaign. I'll be preaching on the sword of the Spirit that day. And then the following Sunday is Mother's Day. It might not be too good to preach on marriage and divorce on Mother's Day. I don't know. May delay that a week and then pick that up the 21st. But anyway, we will get back to 1 Corinthians. And then we'll try to finish out the book in early summer. I think that you're going to profit a great deal from some of the practical information that is in this book. I hope you have already. I think there'll be some very practical things for you today. We studied the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 6 last week. And so we'll begin in verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. Bible's a crude book, isn't it? But God shall destroy it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And again he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Turn to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians for a moment. And in verse 23, we read, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Four times in two verses, the Apostle Paul said, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. Four times, I guess he wanted to make the point abundantly clear. He wanted the Corinthian people to grasp that concept, but as you might expect, God's Holy Spirit put a little hitch into that thing when he said, but all things are not expedient. The Christian has a code of conduct. And that code of conduct must necessarily, first of all, be built on the principle that all things are lawful. The book of Galatians teaches us that we are under the law of liberty. The Old Testament Jew knew no such liberty. He was under another law, and that law dictated down to the most minute detail that which he could and that which he could not do. Therefore, the Jews became what we call very legalistic. There are a great many Christians today who are legalistic. In other words, they still say, well, I cannot do this, and I can do this, and I cannot do this, and I can do this. Now, it's true that a Christian has a code of conduct, but God has never anywhere in his entire word suggested that a New Testament church-age Christian build his code of conduct on a set of laws, but rather God has a higher law, if you please. You know, there are two sets of laws that operate constantly in the universe. To illustrate this point, there is a law of gravity. I have in my hand a red pencil. I throw it up in the air, and it comes down. I throw it up in the air, and it comes down again. Now, you know, I could stand here all day long and throw this thing up in the air. And every time I can say, now this time it's not going to come down. But you know and I know that there is a law that dictates that it's going to come down. Is there anything I can do to preempt that law? It is a natural law called the law of gravity. However, did you know that at the same time there is operating a supernatural set of laws in the universe that take precedence when activated over natural laws? The classic example of that is, what goes up must come down until the Lord blows the horn. Amen? Until the rapture. And then, I'm going up, brother. I am going to defy a natural law, the law of gravity, for God is going to give me a supernatural body. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he lived on earth, obeyed all the natural laws until he was resurrected. Now, his miracles, naturally, went above and beyond the natural laws, but in his own body, when he was resurrected, he defied the natural laws, for in his resurrected body, he was in a state such as you and I are going to be in after we're resurrected, and so consequently, he appeared and he disappeared just like that. He walked through walls and doors because his body was actually a body of a different molecular structure capable of superseding natural laws that you and I today are confined to. Now, natural laws are very inhibiting. I would like to fly. You know, now I realize I can crawl in an airplane and I can fly, but I mean, I just like to be able to go, whoo, 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 wouldn't you? Didn't you ever, when you were a kid, lay out on the grass on a summer day and look up in the sky and see the birds flying around and just wish that you could fly like a bird? Oh, I can remember that. I used to do that. Oh, I used to wish. And I can remember one time my mother asked me when I was just a little fella, what would you like to be if you could be anything else but what you are? And I said, a bird. I had no reservations about that. I knew immediately what I wanted to be. I always had this tremendous sensation to want to fly. That's why I'm still dying to try one of these, what do you call those things? Hand glider, that's it, a hand glider, you know? Man, one of these days I'm going to get on one of those things and I'm going to, whoo, you know? I think that's pretty neat. I like that idea. You know, it's frustrating sometimes to be inhibited by natural laws. But you know what? When people are legalistic and they're operating under Old Testament rules and regulations, they're really down on the grassroots. I mean, it's like natural laws, and consequently they're inhibited. And God actually comes along in effect in the New Testament and says, I have a higher set of laws that I want you to live by. A set of laws that now preempt or supersede the natural laws that are laid down in the Old Testament that I ask some very legalistic people to live by. He said, here is a code of conduct. He said, let me eradicate everything. He said, let me eradicate everything that has been said concerning the law. For he said, now you're saved. You've been saved by grace. You've been set free. All things are lawful. Lawful to murder? Yep. It says all things, doesn't it? It says all things, doesn't it? Lawful to commit adultery? Yep. It says all things, doesn't it? Lawful to commit fornication? Yep. It says all things, doesn't it? Lawful to drink? Yep. It says all things, doesn't it? Lawful to smoke? Yep. It says, yep. Lawful to blah, blah, blah. Yep, 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 yep. Lawful, whole works. It's lawful. He says all things are lawful. All things are lawful. He said it four times. All things are lawful. Boy, wouldn't it be great? No, it really wouldn't. But sometimes we'd like to think, wouldn't it be great if the Lord just cut it off right there? Bingo. But you know what? God says, I want you to get a hold of a greater principle. I don't want you to be a legalistic people. I don't want you to be laboring under the law like the Pharisees in Jesus' time were, always straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. He says, I don't want you to be that kind of a people. He said, I've got something better for you than that. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. In other words, not necessary. It's not necessary that you do those things. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now there, brother, is the crux of the entire matter. The Apostle Paul viewed himself as a bond servant. He viewed the Lord and his relationship to the Lord, among other things, as that of a bond servant to a master. It does not at first seem compatible to the language that all things are lawful. Is it lawful for me to be free? Yes, it's lawful for me to be free. But it's not necessarily expedient for me to be free. And there are certainly some other laws that will intervene here that will show me in God's Word that not only is it not necessary for me to be free in everything that I do, but it will literally and actually in the long run be harmful to me to be free. All things are lawful, though. That's a principle that must be set down. But all things are not expedient. It's not necessary. Christian code of conduct. Turn with me to chapter 7 for a moment, verse 21. Just right over the page. Verse 21. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Like the Apostle Paul in these verses is suggesting that even though you have the liberty to be free, you use your servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than freeing yourself from the position and relationship of being a servant to Christ. Use that servitude for yours and others' benefits. Do it. Use it for the expediency of the Lord's work. Now, he says all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. And then he says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, that's where it gets into where we live. Do you know that if there is anything that dominates and controls your life more than the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's wrong for you. If there's anything that has power over you, you know what that includes? That includes coffee. Told you I was going to get where you live today. Phil says, I can take my coffee or leave it. All right, leave it. You can take it or leave it. All right, quit it. You say, is there anything wrong with coffee? Not a thing. Other than it'll rot your stomach out. But other than, you know, I don't know what it'll do. No, I'm not opposed to coffee. I'm not a Mormon. Don't misunderstand me. I just personally don't drink it, but I'm not opposed to it. Anything wrong with coffee? No. If it doesn't dominate you. If it doesn't dominate you. If it doesn't have power over you. Some of you folk can't operate 5 minutes. When you get up in the morning, the first thing you do is stagger in for the coffee. Martha, is the coffee on? You know? I mean, it controls you. It has power over you. All right, it's wrong. Christian code. It's lawful. It's lawful. But it's wrong. You see? What about tea? Tea controls some of you folks. You've got to have it. It has power over you. What about tobacco? Yeah, a fellow says, hey, listen, man, I can quit anytime I want. Okay, quit. All right, prove it. Quit. I smoke, but it doesn't have power. Okay, quit. Quit. Go ahead, quit. If it has power over you, then it's wrong for you because it's opposed to God's code of conduct for your life. Fellow says, well, I take a little drink once in a while, you know, and so on, but I don't have to have it. Okay, quit. Quit. If it has power over you, it's wrong. If it has power over you, it's wrong. I know a fellow's going to come along and he's going to say, all right, but now wait a minute. That means that I can do anything I want to do. I can drink coffee, I can drink tea, I can smoke, I can drink, I can do anything I want to do, as long as I can honestly say that it does not dominate my life and control my life and have power over me. Ooh, wait a minute. There is a third law that enters into the Christian code of conduct. Number one is the law of liberty. Number two, we've just read about it, is the law of expediency. It may be lawful for you to do it, but it is not always necessary for you to do it. But thirdly, the entire chapter of Romans chapter 14 was written about, which is the divine law of love. God says even though you have the liberty to do what you want to do, it's not always necessary for you to do what you want to do. And thirdly, that ought to be controlled and superseded above all else by the law of love. I do not do that which sometimes I want to do because, number one, a love for the brethren, and number two, a love for the lost, that I be not a stumbling block to prevent anyone from coming to Christ, and allow my life to stand in the way of them receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, or my life standing and preventing them from growing and maturing in the Lord as they ought to do. Right, now that's the three laws of Christian conduct, the law of liberty, the law of expediency, and the law of love. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on and elaborates on that in some detail. He says, it's not lawful for you to drink coffee. I mean, it is lawful for you to drink coffee. It's not wrong for you to drink coffee. And I think that you can continue to drink coffee as long as it does not have power over you, as long as it does not dominate and control your life. But if someone would honestly come to you and say, look, your coffee drinking is a hindrance to my spiritual growth, then you ought to quit. Now, I can't imagine anyone doing that, but... you know, and someone honestly, sincerely meant that. Your coffee drinking is a hindrance to my spiritual growth, then you ought to quit. You ought to quit. You ought to quit. The Apostle Paul, in his discussion in Romans chapter 14, was discussing meats. Meats that were offered idols. He said, now, there's nothing wrong with that meat. He said, it's good meat, it's wholesome meat, there's nothing wrong with it. But he said, if it's going to be a hindrance or stumbling block to someone, then don't eat it. Why? Because a Christian ought not to be a selfish person, but rather he ought to be willing to go beyond thinking about himself, and he ought to be willing to think of others. What's the principle behind this thing? You know that the world looks at us and accuses us of being negative thinkers. Haven't you ever been accused of that? And the world fancies themselves as positive thinkers. You know, the power of positive thinking. They say, we are positive thinkers. Let me show you what a lie that is. You know who the positive thinkers are? Born-again Christians are positive thinkers. It's the world who are the negative thinkers. Let me show you how that thing works. Fellow says, well, I'm a positive thinker. No, I don't think so. Not if you think along the lines that the world thinks. For the world makes their decision based on what's wrong with it. The world says, I can do such and such because there is nothing wrong with it. How many times do we hear that? The Christian should say, I can do such and such because there is something right with it. Not what's wrong with it, but what's right with it. You know what? The Christian is the positive thinker, isn't he? It's the unsaved, worldly, humanistic man. It's the negative thinker. You know, the world says that truth is relative. The Christian says truth is absolute. Well, now, let me give you something else to chew on for a minute. Then if the world is right, and I just stored this up in my little memory bank here not long ago because I'm in anticipation of I'm going to be confronted with an interesting situation here. Let me read you part of a letter. April the 6th, I am going to go to Geneseo State College, and I'm going to be engaged in a kind of an informal debate with a couple of professors down there. And I'm looking forward to it. I think I'm going to have a good time. But here's a letter that I received from... Assistant Dean of Students down there, and he is arranging this meeting and so on, and he's, you know, been very gracious and good about the thing. He's just informing me, but the letter goes on and says, Dear Pastor Modlish, this letter serves to confirm your participation in an educational program sponsored by the Residence Hall staff in Jones Hall on Thursday, April 6, 1978 at 7:30 p.m. The topic for discussion will be sex for fun, profit, and guilt. The program will consider the various dimensions and perspectives of modern sexual moralities. It should be noted in this regard, however, that the above topic will not be limited solely to sexual standards. Any issue relating to contemporary moralities and their evolution in either a humanistic or fundamentalist background may also be considered. Fellow discussants will be Dr. William Cook of the college's history department and Dr. Lawrence Kessler of the psychology department. Now, they've got two of their professors against me. I've got it figured out. Sex for fun, profit, and guilt. They're the fun and the profit, and I'm the guilt. Amen? I mean, that's the way it's going to work. You know that. That's all right. And so we're going to have an interesting time down at Geneseo State. Now, as I understand it, these two men that, of course, are I assume, PhDs there on the college staff, are the leading proponents on that campus of free morality, free sex, free this, free that, free everything, you know. And consequently, they're very popular with the students. You know, the students think they're hot stuff because of what they advocate along these lines. Now, the basis of the philosophy that these men advocate, they don't have to tell me, I already know, I've read too many people like them, is that all truth is relative. And they base it on this: what I do, as long as it does not hurt anyone else, and as long as I cannot find anything wrong with it, is all right. You know what that is? That's negative thinking. That's negative thinking, and they call themselves positive thinkers. They're liars. Let me tell you what positive thinking is. Positive thinking is, what I do, I must find something right with it, and does it help anyone else? That's positive thinking, amen? That's the Christian code of conduct. These people are embroiled in a selfish, humanistic philosophy of life. All they really want to do is gratify the flesh, me, 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 me. They're not really interested in how it helps anyone else. All they want to do is, how is it going to help me? Not anyone else, you see. Let me tell you something. If all truth is relative, and of course we don't believe that, we believe that all truth is contained in this book. But if all truth is relative, then I have a proposal for those gentlemen that I am absolutely sure that they have never thought of. If all truth is relative, then all error of necessity must be relative. Did you ever think of the consequences of that thing? If all truth is relative, all error is relative. By that philosophy, it would be legitimate for us to say then, what you do, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, is all right. Therefore, we endorse relative truth. By the same token, what I do wrong is relative. So if I want to go out and shoot your kids, it's relative. Who is to say it's right or wrong? Error is relative if truth is relative. You see how those guys lock themselves in a box? And the reason why they stumble blindly into those locked and boxed in corners is because they're only interested in doing one thing: gratifying their own lousy, miserable, worm-eaten flesh. They're selfish people. All they want to do is live for themselves. Yeah. Freud did it. He died of cancer with his lower jaw eaten out. Voltaire did it. He died prematurely of venereal disease. Hegel, Spinoza, and all of the rest of those philosophers. You know, what I've been doing in preparation for this, I mean, you talk about looking forward to something. I'm looking forward to it. You know what I've been studying in preparation for this? It's interesting how that those humanistic philosophers are always quoting what those men said. Well, Hegel said, Huxley said, Barth said, Bruner said, Kant said, Bertrand Russell said, Marx and Lenin said. It's interesting how that they're always quoting what they said, but nobody is ever quoting what those men did and how those men died. Now, brother, there would be some interesting information, wouldn't there? Everyone's looking at what they said. No one's looking at the fruit of their own life. How do you know it's an orange tree if you don't taste the orange? Yeah, those fellas tasted the fruit of their own philosophy, and without exception, you can find that their lives were lived and ended on a very sour, negative, and miserable note. Now, my friend, what we're saying is this. All things are lawful to you as a Christian. You can do anything you well please, but you mark it down. If you're not in accordance with the Christian code of conduct, it's going to end on a note of negativism and misery and distress and despair. God says born-again Christians who surrender their lives and their bodies to the Lord are the only real positive thinkers on the face of this earth. For they quit asking the question, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, and they start asking the question, how will it help someone else? And they get out of this selfish little mold, and they start to look forward positively for investing their life in others, for they realize that that's where the ultimate reward of living comes from. So the Apostle Paul says, if there's anything that has power over you, he said, as far as I'm concerned, I'll not be brought under it. Now, we all have those things, don't we? Some of you are hooked on coffee. I'm not, but I didn't tell you what I was hooked on, did I? I don't know if I'm hooked, brother, but I'll tell you what. I'd a whole lot rather have a Pepsi Cola than coffee. Oh. Man, I can, I can gobble that stuff down. Someone said it'll rot your stomach. It'll rot you. Probably right. Probably right. But you know, seriously, we ought to consider, what has dominion over us? Whatever it is, whatever has dominion, has power over us, then it's interfering with the Christian code of conduct, because our body belongs to who? These verses that we'll get into in a few moments say over and over again, our body belongs to the Lord. Look in verse 13. The crude Bible says, bless the Lord, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Well, that's a way of saying it. All right, here you have it. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. God made your stomach for one thing, for food, see? But God shall destroy it and them. It refers to the belly. Them refers to the meats. I know some folks say, well, coffee doesn't dominate my life. Tobacco doesn't dominate my life. And tea doesn't dominate my life, and Pepsi Cola doesn't dominate my life, but food does. Some of you folk do the best thing in the world for you to miss about six straight meals. Amen. Some of you are sitting here right now, and the thing that is most prevalent in your mind is sirloin tip roast, brown potatoes and carrots, cooked onions and gravy. Doesn't that sound tremendous? You know what you ought to do once in a while? I do it on occasion, just to say no to my flesh. Once in a while, when I'm the hungriest, I just say, I'm going to miss a meal. Just to prove to my old flesh that it's not controlling me. Just to say no to it. The old flesh just rises up in real rebellion, doesn't it? Feed me! Feed me! Driving down the road, you say, I'm not going to feed you. And all of a sudden, that Burger King sign is three times what it was last week. There it is. Boy, it's all lit up, shining. It says, feed me, feed me. Then you have to drive by the Holiday Inn and it says, "Try our authentic Mexican food." Oh boy. Seriously, sometimes you ought to just say no to it. If eating dominates your life, if you live for eating instead of eat to live, you're violating the Christian code of conduct. And you cannot expect to have the blessing and the happiness that God wants you to have until you conform to His plan for your life. Even though it's lawful, you can just make the biggest pig out of yourself that you want to make. You can just stuff your face full. It's lawful, but it's certainly not necessary, and perhaps it's even hindering your testimony. So God says, watch it. Be careful. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy it and them. Don't you realize that the whole mess is going back to the dirt? The worms are going to gobble it up. It's going back to the grave. Why in the world do we patronize the flesh so much? We ought to take care of our temple, for the Holy Spirit lives within it. But why do we patronize it so much? The Bible says, in other words, do not be overly careful of the body, for God someday will destroy it. Be balanced in your thing. We ought to try to take care of our bodies. We ought to try to keep them healthy. We ought to try to preserve them the best that we can. But some folks make a fetish out of that thing, you know. And all they do is just feed that flesh, feed that flesh, feed that flesh. You know, most of our lives are dominated by our flesh, unfortunately so, but it's true. If we're not feeding our flesh food, we're feeding it smoke. If we're not feeding it smoke, we're feeding it coffee. If we're not feeding it coffee, we're feeding it Pepsi-Cola. If we're not feeding it Pepsi-Cola, we're feeding it iced tea. If we're not feeding it iced tea, we're feeding it lust and corruption and Playboy magazine and television and Hollywood. And you know what? We spend most of our lives feeding the flesh. And God says it's wrong because it's dominating you. And He says, don't you understand and realize that your body is for the Lord? That's what He wants you to use it for, because that's what He designed it for the Lord. And so He goes on and says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Once you get saved, you are not under a legalistic code of conduct, but brother, you're under a great umbrella of responsibility. God says now that you're saved, He wants you to know and realize that your body is for the Lord. Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. We spend so much time catering to the flesh, and God says, don't you realize it's going back to the ground, and God's going to raise it up, not by anything that you do, not by anything that you feed it, not by how you pamper it, but God someday is going to raise up that corruptible to incorruptible by the virtue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and by His own power. So sometimes we spend too much time feeding the flesh. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Here the Apostle Paul defines fornication. And he uses that to illustrate a great spiritual truth. He said, don't you realize that your bodies are members of Christ? And he expands on that greatly in Ephesians chapter 5. The very moment that I got saved, the very precise second that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was placed into the body of Jesus Christ. And the way he uses that is this. And in Ephesians 5, he uses the great parallel of marriage. And he says, when two people are joined together physically, man and wife, when they're joined together physically, as far as God is concerned, the marriage consummation is when the physical act takes place. When two people are joined together physically, then he said, two become one. Physically. When a physical act is made outside of the marriage vow, then God says it's fornication. It's possible to commit adultery without doing anything physical. For Jesus said, to look upon a woman and to lust after her is to commit adultery already. All right, you can commit adultery mentally. You cannot commit fornication mentally. Fornication is a physical act. That's why in Matthew, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, except it be for fornication. You're not to consider divorce. And so fornication, not adultery, but fornication is given as a reason for divorce. If adultery was given as a reason for divorce, I'm afraid everybody in this country would be divorced. Because adultery can be a mental thing, fornication is a physical thing. Now God said, and of course we'll get on into that in great detail when we get into chapter 7, and the chapter that really delves into that subject to marriage and divorce, reasons for, etc., and so on. But he says, don't you realize that when a man goes out, joins himself together with a harlot, he said it's two becoming one. He said, now, by the same token of understanding, please understand that when you got saved, you were joined to Jesus Christ, and you are now members of His body. Therefore, we need to guard that sacred trust. We should not join our bodies to anything else that would have power over us, for even though it might not be in the realm of physical fornication, if we submit to anything that has power over us other than the Lord, we are committing spiritual fornication. We are surrendering our bodies and we are joining to something else. Don't you realize, he says, that you're members of Christ, you're part of the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ. And so this great concept is portrayed and demonstrated in truth. You didn't become part of the body of Christ by getting baptized. You didn't become part of the body of Christ by joining a church. You didn't become part of the body of Christ by living a good life, by doing good works, by adhering to sacraments and traditions. You became part of the body of Christ by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now you're saved. You're born again. You have within your confidence and responsibility a great sacred trust. Don't allow anything to have power over you that would take precedence over the Lord. For God made your body for the Lord. So he goes down through here in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. And he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. I now hear he's not talking about spiritual fornication. He's talking about literal, actual, physical fornication. He says, flee it, run from it, hide from it. Boy, I'll tell you what. That's hard to do today. I mean, Hollywood, the liberal press, people who design fashions and clothes. I mean, everything is geared in this country to the subject of sex. Someone said, what time is it? It's 6 o'clock in America. Everything is geared into that subject. I mean, the shady innuendos, and sometimes not even so shady, that are on the television set. The whole thing. Do you know what? They recently conducted a survey across this country and revealed some statistics just, I think, this week in the paper. It talks about how that violence now on television is out. Violence is out. The motherhood of America has risen up to the extent that violence is now out. Violence is going out. And did you notice that police story and shoot them up, kick them in the teeth, hit them on the chin, all that stuff? That's going out. That's slowly being moved out. You know what's taking its place? Sex. Situational ethics. They tell me I haven't seen it. Our television broke down here several weeks ago. And even though it's killing me not to be able to watch all the playoff basketball games, I just haven't gotten around to fix it. I may never fix it. I'd sure like to watch the NCAA tournament, but maybe you have one working at your house that we can get together on. I don't know. But I haven't fixed it. They tell me that they either got one now or they're coming out with a program called The Arrangement on primetime television. And what it's about is just two people that decide to start living together. The Arrangement. People are watching that. And their minds are constantly being filled with that. All the time, all the time, all the time, all the time. The Bible says flee fornication. Flee it. Run from it. Turn around and go the other direction. Just like Paul told young Timothy, flee youthful lust. Take off and go the other direction. Yeah, well, folks say, well, what's wrong with it? You're a negative thinker. Let me pose a positive question to you. What's right with it? What's right with it? Be a positive thinker for a change. You see, there is such a thing as absolute truth, because if there isn't, if all truth is relative, then all error is relative. And you know what that leads to in society? It leads to chaos and anarchy. That's what that leads to. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. At least it would appear to be that this is evidence of a potential sin unto death that is discussed in 1 John. This particular sin, because he does it with against his own body when he commits this sin. He does it against himself, and ultimately he's the one that stands to hurt the most. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke. Get that, yoke. That's a burden, a yoke. Count their own masters, that's servitude, see, worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. The Apostle Paul says, those that are under the yoke, those that have masters, he said they shouldn't strive to free themselves from that, but rather they should strive to allow that situation to benefit their own lives and the work of the Lord. And he uses that principle constantly throughout the Bible. The Apostle Paul, more than perhaps any other Christian, knew that he was free. He was free. He was not under bondage. All things were lawful to him. But in spite of that, he still considered his relationship to the Lord to be that of a bond servant to a master. He realized that ultimately that's where his greatest satisfaction in life and happiness could be obtained. Do you know that the people that are running around this country today yelling, freedom, freedom, let us be free, let us be free, let us be free? Do you know that those are the folks that are in the greatest bondage of all? Do you know that the whole Laodicean church age in which we live is characterized by civil rights? The word Laodicean itself means rights of the people or civil rights. Do you know that people today are so concerned about My rights, my rights, my rights, my rights. Do you know that in the society in which we live, when we make so much noise about our rights, my rights, we have less freedom than our ancestors did 100 years ago in this country? Do you know that? And they weren't nearly so concerned about their rights. And yet we've got less freedom. Don't you find that an interesting paradox? Do you know that your ancestors didn't have to pay nearly the income tax that you have to pay? Is that right? You know that they didn't have to subscribe to nearly all the bureaucratic red tape that you have to. They were a lot more free than people are today. And isn't it interesting that people are yelling, our rights, our rights, our rights, and they're in bondage. Do you know what happens when people just say to the Lord, I surrender my rights to you? They discover for the first time in their life genuine freedom. Genuine freedom. Instead of being selfish and doing it my way, they say, Lord, my body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, for you have declared it. I am not my own. I was bought with a great price, the price being the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I do not want to live my life for me. I want you to live your life through me. I want to live my life for you. Here is my body. It's yours. Help yourself. You know what you'll experience when you come to that point in life? Genuine liberty and freedom. Because all of a sudden you wake up to the great and wonderful realization that you don't have to worry about it anymore. The Lord's in control. Every once in a while I become particularly burdened down with the affairs of this church, unnecessarily so, and depressed about it. And every once in a while then the Holy Spirit taps me on the shoulder and says, wait a minute, whose church is this, mine or yours? And that just takes care of it. I say, okay, Lord, it's yours. Help yourself. I'm going to do the best that I can do. I'm going to provide the best counsel that I know how to provide. I'm going to preach the best I know how to preach. I'm going to study the best I know how to study. I'm going to work as hard and as best as I know how to work. But when it's all done, Lord, it's yours. I'm going to go home and go to sleep. It's tremendous. Now, sometimes I don't always do that. Sometimes I carry the burden home when it ought to be left with the Lord. It ought to be His. You know, your life ought to be conducted the same way. Just surrender to God. Lord, this is my body, but it's really not. It's yours, for it was bought with a great price. Did you ever stop and think what right God has to your body, even though He is not dictatorial, and even though He is not demanding, and even though He has not made you as a robot, and He pushes a button and says, you will serve me? God did not do that, but He said, He pleads, He begs, He exhorts, He admonishes, when He says, I bought you with a great price. And what was that price? That price was the blood of His only begotten dear Son, as it was shed on Calvary's cross. And when you looked at Calvary that day in your life and you said, I received not a religion, I received not a church, I received not a ritual, I received not a systematic system of good works, but I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, then He came and He lived within you, and He was in you, and you were in Him, and you became part of His body. And He said, now you have a great responsibility. Turn your body over to the Lord's, for He bought it. He bought it. He bought it. He bought it. It's paid for. It's sealed. It's signed. It's delivered. It's taken care of. He bought it. He has every right to ask you to surrender it to Him. When we don't, we suffer. When we do, we benefit. We benefit. We benefit. You know, I can't imagine doing something that I did not enjoy, that I was not made to do, that I was not created to do. If you can imagine with me, if you can imagine a soul and a personality confined in an inanimate object like a boat, for example, can you imagine how untasteful and how unpleasant it would be for a boat to try to travel down the highway? For a boat was made for water. Can you imagine, providing it had a soul and a personality, how unpleasant it would be for an automobile to try to travel across water? It wasn't designed for that. Now, what am I trying to say? When you got saved, God says, I have prepared your body for a purpose, and it's for serving the Lord. And if that body does anything else but serving the Lord, it ultimately is going to end up in unpleasant experiences. But if you'll just surrender to the Lord, you'll find out how amazing it is. There's nothing more thrilling than to get into something that works exactly like it ought to work, and it's doing what it was designed to do. I wouldn't expect to get in an automobile and fly, although there have been a few times I wished I could. But I wouldn't expect to. But you know, God bought your body, and if you'll just do with it what God intended it to be done, surrender it to Him, then you'll find some amazing, great principles come into effect in your life. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Oh, the world has built a system today, a philosophy and education. And when you examine it in all truthfulness, you find that it's built on selfishness and gratification of the flesh. Let me tell you something about Marx and Lenin and Trotsky and Kant and Bertrand Russell. Let me tell you something about Hegel and Spinoza. Let me tell you something about all the philosophers that these humanistic educators are running around quoting today. Did you ever study not what they said, but what they did and how they died? That is an interesting study. My friend, if you have built your hope and your philosophy of life upon the humanistic philosophies of this world, my Bible tells me very, very plainly that you're destined for an eternal hell. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the Bible goes on and says if you'll turn not to any religion or work, but if you'll recognize that you are desperately a sinner and sinners deserve to die and receive the wrath of God for their sin because God is a righteous and holy God, and if you'll recognize that there is one who paid the price for you, and if you'll come and trust Him as your personal Savior and reject and turn your back on all that which you have trusted previous to this for the salvation of your soul, and if you will put your 100% faith and confidence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and if you will trust Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, then He, by faith, will save you on the authority of God's Word. But the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Our heads are bowed. In a moment we'll pray. Before we do, who would say here today, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died this very hour, I am sure that I'd go to heaven. For I've rejected the humanistic philosophies of this world regarding the destiny of my soul. I have turned to the Bible and consequently to a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have assurance in my heart today that I'm saved. If you have that assurance, would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? All across this auditorium. Oh, thank you so much. God bless you. Take your hands down. What a marvelous testimony. There's a great sea of folk across this auditorium that lifted their hand. They did not do so because they're special people, because they've done something great and wonderful, because they're above sin. That's not true. Not true in their life nor mine. They lifted their hand because they have an assurance of eternal life. Because they ask God to do something for him according to the promise of His Word that they cannot do for themselves. Who would be here today and say, now, preacher, I do not have that confidence. If I died this very moment, I can't honestly say that I'd go to heaven. I'd like to be able to say that, but I can't really say it. But I'd like to have that assurance. If you'd like to have that divine, blessed assurance that comes from God today, you do not presently have it, but you'd like to have it, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you. If just you'd lift your hand and say, "Preacher, here's my hand. I'm not sure of salvation. Pray for me." Would you just lift it up for a moment right now? Come on. Lift it up across this auditorium. "I'm not sure I'm saved today. I do not have that real confidence of eternal life. I don't have that assurance that I need, but I'd like to have it. Pray for me. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Pray for me." Is there one while we wait just a moment or two? "I'm concerned. Here's my hand." All right, you're saved today. You know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. My friend, all things are lawful, but oh my, all things are not expedient. And that is even controlled further by the law of love. God has a code of conduct for the Christian. The code of conduct can be summarized very simply in one verse. Your body is for the Lord. Your body is for the Lord. It's not for anything else. It's for the Lord. It's for the Lord. Who's saved today and said, "Preacher, thank God I'm saved. I know I'm saved, but I know that there have been some things that have been dominating my life. My body hasn't been for the Lord like it ought to be. I'm deeply concerned today. I'm concerned enough that I'm going to ask God right here in this service to help me surrender my body for His service." Would you just lift your hand for a moment? I see a considerable number of folks. Thank you so much. Heavenly Father, we're here today. We appreciate the opportunity to expound upon Your Word. Lord, this book is such a mirror. It reflects our own needs. It reflects ourselves. Oh, when You show us from Your divine Word that our body is for the Lord, it brings conviction to our heart like hot coals burning their way inward. It grips us like a vice when we realize that we spend all too much time feeding the flesh and instead of building our life on this great truth and principle that our body is for the Lord. Lord, if we'd live like that, more people would get saved. Because they would see in our lives a real, genuine difference. If we'd live like that, we'd find a greater happiness and peace that passeth all understanding. For Your blessings are contingent upon righteousness. If we'd live like that, our Heavenly Father, the kingdom of God would be advanced and great things would be accomplished. If we just live all the time like we knew that our body was for the Lord. Help us to be that kind of folk. There are some people here today that may not be saved, do not know faith, what it is to have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Speak to their heart, convict their soul, bring them to Christ. Help them to respond in this invitation, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Folks, we've come to the most important part of our service. We ask you not to stir around, but to very carefully consider with us the conclusion of our service today. Here's how we conclude our service. We have what we call in term an invitation. For it's just that, it's an invitation for folks to come and receive spiritual help. If you're here in this hour and you cannot honestly, 100% for sure, say in your own heart that you're on your way to heaven and you know it, then God has your solution. It's simple. It has nothing to do with church membership or anything else like that. It has everything to do with simply looking into God's Word, taking it at face value, and asking Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. Now, if you need to do that, we need to help you. And we want to help you. What you need to do is step out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles. There'll be someone here to meet you. Then someone will take an open Bible and in just a couple of moments show you how that you can have eternal life. If you walk out of this auditorium today unsaved and lack that assurance, it's no one's fault but your own. And you may this very afternoon die and go to an eternal hell. Foolish. Don't do that. Get saved today. You're a Christian. God has spoken to your heart. Your body is for the Lord. Why don't you spend some time at this old-fashioned altar and surrender it to Him today? Just come on bended knee and bowed head and say, Lord, here's my body. I desperately desire to surrender it to You today. I beseech You, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. As we sing, you have any other needs, you need to be scripturally baptized, you need to join and identify with a local Bible-believing church, come and make a public profession of your faith, you've been recently saved, you need to walk the aisle and publicly profess Christ. Whatever your need is, you come as we sing. Come on. Amen. That's right. You step out and come. Anything that's dominating your life more than the Lord, then it's wrong. It's wrong for you. You see, Christians ought to think about what's right for me. What's right? What's right for others? That's positive thinking. We ought to be positive thinkers. We ought to build our lives in this book. Because that's where the greatest satisfaction in life comes from, the principles of this book. The further people get away from this book, the more miserable they become. Did you ever notice that? That's true not only in individuals, but that's true for societies and nations and entire cultures. The further they get away from this book, the more miserable they become. The closer they get to this book, even though they may be unsaved. But if a nation builds its basic principles on this book, the closer they get to it, the more happy they become. It's ironic, but it's true. Oh, if you're not saved today, the Holy Spirit desires to work a great miracle in your life by introducing you to one who loves me and loves you. His name is Jesus. He'll save you. He'll clean you up. He'll make you acceptable in the sight of God. And He'll give you what no one else has the authority to give you, eternal life. We'll sing another verse. I invite you to come. Thinking, well, I have certain habits in my life, but they don't dominate me. They don't have power over me. Well, then, what you need to do this week, my Christian friend, is this. Throw them out for a week or two. Find out for sure. It's not wrong for you to drink coffee. Bless your heart, you can drink all you want as far as I care. I can care less. Just don't let it dominate you. Don't let it be a power over you. Now, there are some things we ought not to do, even if they don't dominate us, just because of testimony's sake. And testimony is very, very important. But throw it out. See if you can live without it. See if you, I've done that a lot of times with Pepsi Cola, just to say no to the flesh. So this week I'm going to drink water. Yeah. Sometimes it's good, though, just to say no to the flesh. Amen? Just say no to it. Because it dominates us so much. It controls us, and it ought not to. The Lord ought to control us. That's why it's good to fast once in a while. It is. It's good to fast, just to say no to the flesh. The old flesh rises up and says, feed me. No, I'm not going to do it. Not going to do it. Just prove to it that the Lord can run your life. That's the kind of people we ought to be. We ought to be the kind of folks who say, Lord, here I am. Here's my body. It's yours. You run it. The Lord is for the body, and the body for the Lord. We'd be a lot happier folk if we do that. Put that principle into effect in our lives. All right, we're going to sing one more verse, and then we're going to conclude our invitation. If you need to come, you come.
Nothing can wash in our soul, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Things are lawful. Yes, sir, you can do it. But that doesn't for a moment preempt the fact that be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. It does not for a moment take precedence over the fact that the wages of sin is death. You've got perfect liberty, but oh boy, liberty begets responsibility. Let's be wise in how we conduct ourselves as Christians. This dear lady, Marie, help me with your last name, Marie. Fantuzzo comes today. She was saved in February, and she comes making a public profession of her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Marie, thank God that you got saved. We're praying and hoping and trusting, and I'm sure that you do realize that a church didn't save you and a religion didn't save you, but Jesus Christ did. And what he wants you to do now is surrender your body and your total being, your mind and your heart to him. As you do that, he will give you some great and wonderful truths and blessings. We're so glad that you've come. Thank the Lord for you. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. All right. Today we had 1,176 in Sunday school. And we're glad for that. 385 here in the adult class with 9 first-time visitors. All you visitors, bless your hearts. We're so glad you came. I know that if this is your first visit in a church like this, you've probably never, ever seen anybody quite as radical. Rant and rave and holler and scream. I know. But you know what? People get used to it after a while. it kind of grows on them, you know, slowly, but it does. It kind of grows on them. After they come here a while, then they go back to another old kind of, you know, washed out, lily-livered, deadbeat, jelly-kneed church. They come back and say, ugh. So you come back, it'll grow on you. Well, the total offering this morning of $12,434.83. And we thank God for that. So glad that you're here. Our service tonight will be a blessing. It'll be a joy. I pray that you'll be here. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank the Lord for His leadership in our lives, for His goodness, and His blessings. Brother Jim Wytovich, lead us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the message. We know, Father, that all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient, Father. But one thing that is lawful and expedient is solely, Father, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and leading people to the Lord. We pray, Father, that